I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we continue our study through this book, we're going to look this morning at verses 4 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And before we read, first of all, a reminder that this is not man's literature. This is the Word of God. And secondly, this is a really, really important passage for us to understand, and I hope to show you this morning why that is. And so Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning, as we sang a moment ago, that your Word is forever settled. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your Word endures forever. And we pray this morning that you would impress its truths upon our hearts. We pray for the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that we would leave here thankful, so thankful for who you are and all that you've done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. What if I were to say to you all this morning, you are saved by works? You are saved by works. Most of you would probably think to yourself, if I'm saved by works, I'm doomed. Because I know that I could never, ever be good enough to make myself acceptable to God. Now, before you fall into despair and before you think that you are saved by your good works, let me assure you that those works are not your works. They are the works of someone else. That's why our passage this morning is so critical, so important. This passage and what is known as the covenant of works gets to the very heart of the doctrine of justification, or in other words, our right standing before God. Most of you have heard the name R.C. Sproul before. About two decades ago, R.C. Sproul said this about the covenant of works. He said, "At the heart of this question of justification is the rejection of what is called the covenant of works. If we take away the covenant of works, we take away the active obedience of Jesus. If we take away the active obedience of Jesus, we take away the imputation of his righteousness to us. If we take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we take away justification by faith alone. If we take away justification by faith alone, we take away the gospel. And if we take away the gospel, we are left in our sins." There was a 17th century pastor by the name of Wilhelmus Abrakel who once said that if we don't understand this passage, if we don't understand the covenant here between God and Adam, we won't understand the gospel as we should. I believe very strongly that both Sproul and Abrakel were correct. If we fail to understand what's going on in this passage, there's a sense in which we fail to understand the gospel, the good news, as we should. And so as we make our way through this passage this morning, there's a lot here. We're not going to cover every little detail of this text, but there are two things we want to see. Number one, God creates Adam. And number two, God commands Adam. He creates Adam and he commands Adam. Now, at the outset, I do need to say this, that there are some liberal scholars, and maybe you've come across this before in your own reading, who will look at the first two chapters of Genesis, and they will say that what we have here are two completely different creation stories. One story is in chapter 1, and the other story, a completely different story, is in chapter 2. And these scholars will say that just goes to show you that all the Bible is a collection of different traditions, all kind of spliced together. That Moses or whomever wrote Genesis, because liberal scholars debate that as well, will say that they didn't know which story to put in, and so they just put them both in. But in actuality, these are not two different accounts. What Moses is doing here in chapter 2 is he's giving us a second perspective on creation. This is Super Bowl Sunday, and so I'm going to give you a football analogy. Sometimes you'll be watching a game, and maybe watching the game this afternoon, and a receiver will catch a pass right on the sideline. And you can't tell from that wider camera angle that you can, where you can basically see most of the field, you can't tell if the guy got his feet inbounds or not. And so what do? They go and they look and show you a different angle, a more close-up angle, and they zoom in to show you whether or not the receiver kept his feet inbounds. That's kind of a helpful way to view chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Chapter 1 of Genesis is the wide-angle view. The whole perspective Moses gives us of all creation. Chapter 2, Moses now narrows his focus. He zooms in on just one aspect of creation, and that is the creation of man. So it's not two separate accounts. It's a wider picture view and a zoomed-in view. As the passage begins, you will notice in verse 4, there's a phrase I mentioned to you a few weeks ago. These are the generations of. This is how Genesis is structured. 10 times in Genesis, we read this phrase, these are the generations of. And it's used to mark out the different sections of Genesis. And so every time you see that phrase, every time you hear that phrase, these are the generations of, you know that what Moses is doing, he's starting a new section of Genesis. Chapter 1 was basically the prologue or the preface to the book, and now this is the first section of Genesis. By the way, there's another way to tell that Moses is shifting his focus from the big picture view of creation to narrow it in on this earth and the creation of man, and it's in the word order. If you have your Bible with you, you'll notice a subtle change in the word order here. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see the phrase, the heavens and the earth. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see the same phrase, the heavens and the earth. If you look at the first part of verse 4 of chapter 2, it's the same phrase, the heavens and the earth. But notice the switch that Moses makes at the end of verse 4, the earth and the heavens. Not the heavens and the earth, but the earth and the heavens. I don't think that's unintentional. Moses is giving us a clue that he's now going to, again, take his camera, if you will, and zoom in and focus in on the crown of creation, which is the creation of man. Now, notice three things about God's provision for man. First of all, God gives man life. Verse 7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's no hint of evolution, is there? There's no hint of that. Man is given life by the very breath of God. Now, when we read that God breathed into man the breath of life, that's simply a figurative way of God describing the fact that God gave man a soul. Second, God gives man a body. Verse 7 also says that God formed the man of dust from the ground. Again, nowhere does Scripture teach any concept of evolution, that man evolved from, you know, some lower life form. Instead, God brought man forth supernaturally from the ground. So God provides man with life. He provides man with a material body, an immaterial soul. This, of course, is a reminder that we are the crown, again, of God's creation, that we are to treat others with respect and with dignity. But now notice, thirdly, God gives man everything that he needs. Verse 8 tells us that God planted a garden in Eden. He provided all kinds of trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so you step back and you think to yourself, what an awesome scene that Moses has set for us. All these trees that were amazing to look at, incredible food produced by these trees. Think of all the animals, all the fish, all the birds, amazing creatures. Later on in this passage, we read about rivers with gold and with precious stones. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. Maybe you've been somewhere before where you've said to yourself, you know, this is paradise. This is absolute paradise. You go to the mountains, or you go to the ocean, or you're somewhere tropical, and you stand in awe of God's great creation. This is paradise. But here in Genesis 2, this was something that far surpassed anything that we see today. It was flawless. Flawless. There was no decay, there was no sin, there was no death. That's why God could look at the end of chapter 1 at his creation and say that it was all very good. It was all very good. Now notice that not only did God provide Adam with life and with a body and with a soul and with all these good gifts, God also gave Adam work to do. And that brings us to the second part of this passage where God commands Adam. This is the part that theologians often refer to as the covenant of works. And the first question that we need to answer this morning is what exactly is a covenant? In Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we talk a lot about covenant, right? Covenant theology, covenant children. We talk about the covenant of grace. But what exactly is a covenant? In the Bible, the word covenant is a very important word. It appears in the Old Testament around 280 times. It appears in the New Testament over 30 times. And so you think to yourself, you know, any time a word is used over 300 times in the Bible, it's probably pretty important. And so it behooves us to know what a covenant is. One of the simpler definitions of the word covenant is what we find in the Westminster Children's Catechism, where it says that a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. And while that's certainly true, I think that biblical covenants are probably a little bit more detailed, a little bit more nuanced than that. One author gives what I think is a very helpful definition of covenant. He said a covenant is an oath sworn, legally binding relationship enforced by God. It is an oath sworn, legally binding relationship enforced by God. Now you will not note, you will not see the word covenant in this passage. But one of the ways we know that this is a covenant in Genesis 2 is by the name that is used here for God. Interestingly, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, every time God is referenced, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated God. But when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, for the first time, God's covenant name, Lord, in all capitals, is used. It's in verse 4, it's in verse 5, it's in verse 7, it's for verse 8, verse 9, verse 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, and 22. All the way through this text, it is God's covenant name. Anytime you see that name, Lord, in the Old Testament, in all capitals, it's the translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Again, this is God's covenant name. And so God is entering into a covenant here with Adam. And there are basically four parts to this covenant. First of all, there are the parties of the covenant. First party is God. Second party is Adam. Adam is not just acting for himself, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. He's acting as the representative of the entire human race. Secondly, there are the conditions of the covenant. Now often when we think of Adam in the garden, we think of the negative command, right? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But really, that's only part of it. There is not only the negative command here, there's also a positive command. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God not only said to Adam, Adam, don't do this, but he also gave to Adam certain duties to fulfill. As we saw a few weeks ago, this was part of the way that Adam was to image or to reflect God. And notice the two words that are used here to refer to Adam's responsibility. First of all, Adam is to work the garden. It means to cultivate or to till. And secondly, he was to keep the garden. This word translated keep is a really interesting word. It also means to guard. It also means to protect. The same word is used, for example, in Psalm 121, where it says that the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The imagery in Psalm 121 is that God guards his people. He guards you. He guards you. He protects you so that nothing can snatch you from his hand. Same word is also used in the book of Numbers to refer to the work of the priests. The priests were called to keep or to guard the tabernacle, to protect it from anything that would come in the tabernacle to defile it. And so for Adam, this command to keep meant something very important. It meant that he had the task, he had the calling to guard the garden, to guard it against anything that would defile or destroy it. And then there's verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Adam, you can eat from any tree to your heart's content, except for one. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam receives a positive condition, work and protect, work and guard. And he receives a negative condition, don't eat from this one tree. Third, there's also the penalty of this covenant. Look at the end of verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If Adam did not obey God, there was a penalty. And very simply, that penalty was death. What kind of death? Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. And then fourthly, there is the reward of the covenant. If Adam did what God told him to do, if Adam offered to God perfect and personal obedience to these commands, he would inherit the reward of the covenant, and that reward is eternal life, symbolized in the tree of life. All of this lines up with how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this covenant in chapter 7. It says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, there's the reward, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. There are the conditions. Now, we all know what happened. We know the sad story that follows. We're going to get in a few weeks to chapter 3, and we're going to see Adam fails. He fails to keep the covenant of works. Did he guard the garden that he was supposed to guard? No, he didn't. He let the serpent in. Did he avoid eating from the tree from which God told him not to eat? No, he ate from it. In doing this, Adam brought sin and death into this world. Now, you might be thinking right now, okay, this is very interesting, and obviously it's part of God's inspired word, therefore it is important. But you know, we don't live pre-fall in the garden. We don't live before sin. How does a passage like this apply to me? How does it relate to me? I want you to think this morning of how the covenant of works applies to us in three specific areas. Number one, this covenant, the covenant of works, helps us to understand our natural condition before God. Survey after survey shows that most people believe that people are basically good. You'll hear that, you'll see that on the news, they'll interview someone and they'll say, you know, I just think people are basically good. And even 55% of professing evangelical Christians today believe that most people are basically good by nature. But understanding the covenant of works helps us to see that that is simply not true. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul says this in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." Verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Here's the point. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. Whether you like it or not, he was our representative. And what he did in the Garden of Eden was not just something that happened thousands of years ago in another place in the world for himself only, that has no bearing on our lives. Adam's fall, Adam's breaking of the covenant of works, had far-reaching implications and consequences for us. When he sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin and death. Now you might say, I don't like that. I don't think that's fair. How can God hold me accountable for what Adam did? I wasn't there in the garden. I wasn't there breaking the covenant of works. Well, if you don't like that, then you're going to have to say the same thing about Jesus. You're going to have to say, I wasn't living a life of perfect obedience in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I wasn't hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago. Of course, none of us want to say that. Very simply, the covenant of works reminds us why the world is the way it is today. It reminds us that when Adam sinned, it affected all of us. As the saying goes, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. Why do we see sin and evil and violence in our world today? Why do we see wars and rumors of war? Why do we see hatred and animosity and division? Is it just because people had bad examples? That's what a theologian by the name of Pelagius said hundreds of years ago. We sin because we have bad examples. Is that why we sin? Do we sin because, you know, we haven't received the proper education? If we were better educated, we wouldn't sin. No, we can trace this back to Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works. So the covenant of works and Adam's breaking of the covenant of works helps us to understand why the world is the way it is today. Helps us to understand who we are by nature before God. Secondly, the covenant of works also teaches us God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. Every one of us in this room can think of some other person that we consider ourselves better than. We can all think of someone. Are you as bad as the guy who's on death row for murder? Are you as bad as the guy who beats his wife and abuses his children? At least on the outside, you would say, I'm not that bad. I'm relatively better than that. But when it comes to our standing before God, it doesn't matter. The covenant of works declares to us that God demands perfect and personal obedience. No slip-ups, no stumbles, no mistakes, perfection. God demands perfect righteousness. And if we don't have that, we deserve eternal death. Now these first two applications aren't all that encouraging, right? I'm a sinner who sins. God demands perfection of me, which I can't offer. And if I said, let's sing our closing song and receive the benediction, I think we'd all leave here a little bothered by that. And that's why this third application of the covenant of works is so important. And that is this: the covenant of works points us to the one who is our righteousness before God. The Bible talks about two Adams, right? The first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the second Adam did what the first Adam did not do. Scripture is very clear about that. And this is why the perfect obedience of Christ is so important. This is why Sproul said in the beginning of the sermon that if we deny the covenant of works, we essentially lose the gospel and we're still in our sins. In the first Adam, we all fell. In the first Adam, we have no right, we have no righteousness with which to come into God's presence. I mean, it's Psalm 24, right? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the answer: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. None of us have, in and of ourselves, clean hands and pure hearts. But the news that is so wonderful to us, the news that is so refreshing to us, is that God sent a second Adam. And the second Adam completely and perfectly fulfilled the work that he was given to do. Like the first Adam, the second Adam was in a covenant with God. Like the first Adam, the second Adam also needed to work to accomplish our redemption. Like the first Adam, the second Adam was also tempted by the devil. But unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, never once gave in to temptation. He did not listen to the lies of the devil. You even remember where he guarded the temple from that which would defile it. He lived a perfect life of obedience to all of God's commands. And there's an interesting part in John 17, which is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays this. He says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And then he adds this: while I was with them, the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Adam failed to keep. Adam failed to guard. Jesus says, I've done it. And not only did Jesus earn perfect righteousness for you through his life of perfect obedience, but he also paid the debt of your sin. Christian, he took all of your sin upon himself and the Father's wrath against that sin so that we would never have to face that judgment. And believer in Christ, what this means for you is an amazing, astonishing truth that I want all of you to grasp this morning. And that amazing, astonishing truth is that you are not in a covenant of works relationship with God. you are not in a covenant of works relationship with Him. Sadly, there are many people in churches today who think that they are in a covenant of works relationship with God. They picture themselves, in a sense, like Adam back in the garden on some kind of, you know, probation period, hoping to somehow earn God's favor through their own obedience. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Theologian Louis Burkhoff put it this way. He said, Christ met the conditions of the covenant of works so that we are now in a covenant of grace. And so, yes, salvation is by works, but not our works, the work of Christ. And through faith in Him, the Bible tells us that we are forgiven of all of our sins, we are counted as righteous before God, and we are given the right to eat from the tree of life, meaning that we have eternal life. You're not back in the garden. You're not back in that probation period. And Christian, when you are tempted to think to yourself, I'm not good enough, I'm not holy enough, when you're tempted to think to yourself, there's no way that God could ever save someone like me, when you think that way, look to Christ. Remember what Dick has told us in Sunday school, the words of Robert Murray McShane, for every one look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. Look to Him and rejoice that He has accomplished everything in your place. Brothers and sisters, our Savior succeeded where Adam failed. And because of this, we're no longer under the covenant of works. We rest instead in the perfect and finished work of Christ. Hundreds of years ago, in 1563, a document was written, many of you know this, the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 60, there's this question: how are you righteous before God? I don't know of too many more important questions than that one. How are you righteous before God? Again, a lot of people are putting themselves back in the garden. I'm righteous before God because I do this, because I'm trying harder to be better. How are you righteous before God? Here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Rest in Christ, Christian. Continue to look to Him and rejoice that He did for you what the first Adam failed to do, and He has done for you what you could never do for yourself. All praise goes to Him. And now what awaits us, as we got a glimpse of this morning in Sunday school, is that glorious eternity where we will spend with our God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that He came and did as the second Adam what the first Adam did not do. Help us, Lord, to rest in Him, to rejoice in what He has done, and help us to live our lives by the power of Your Holy Spirit for the things of eternity, looking forward to that day when we will be forever with You. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.